So we come today in 1 Corinthians to the second chapter, and we've been observing that the Apostle Paul is trying to refresh and remind this church that it's all about Jesus Christ, and it's not about other men, and it's not about other people, and the preaching is about Jesus Christ. And so as he was ending the first chapter, he was explaining that, verse 29, no flesh should glory in his, that would be God's presence. The truth is, of him are ye, that's we. We are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All that we need is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That according as at is risen, as it is risen, written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So again, he's trying to just bring the focus, like Joey said, we were out of focus a few minutes ago. He's trying to bring the focus back on the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his redemption, his sanctification, his wisdom, his glory, be the moving force of everything that we are and that we will do in Christ. Okay, so rolling into the second chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Paul's reminding them, when I came to you, I came declaring the testimony of God. But in what manner did I do it? Not with excellency of speech or wisdom. And as he goes through this chapter, he's going to make a couple of contrasts for us to get our minds around. He will be contrasting for us as we go through this chapter the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. He'll contrast them. He'll show they're two separate things. He will contrast for us the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. So now as he rolls into this second chapter, and this will be a very good chapter for you all to know, because I use it very often with people. I bring people to this second chapter to show the difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, to show the way a natural man thinks and the way a spiritual man thinks. And the first thing he's reminding them is that when I came to you, I wasn't using excellent speech or excellent wisdom. Now, my observation is this, is if you pay attention to people that are put in positions of prominence in the world, and in the United States, I guess the primary one would be the president. The president makes speeches. And everybody gets all excited when he's going to make a speech. I'm the talking heads on television, you know, they buzz up into the speech. And then the speech actually occurs. And then afterwards, they all dissect the speech. And I guess 9 times out of 10, maybe more, the president himself didn't even write the speech. He had a speechwriter write the speech for him. But the way it's constructed is in a manner that is very impressive. The sentences are of a flowing nature. They'll have certain points of alliteration. They'll have certain points of metaphorical allegory that will be brought in there. The verbs and the nouns and the adjectives are chosen not to be commonplace, just to be a little bit above what the ordinary person would speak in daily language. They use $5 words and things like this. And the world is impressed by those things. And he's going to show when it comes to the wisdom of God, it's contrary to the wisdom of the world. I didn't come to you with excellency of speech. I didn't sit down ahead of time with a dictionary and a thesaurus and put together something fancy for you. If anything, I spake unto you plain and clear and words easy to be understood. And, verse 2, the message was, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message is very plain that I'm bringing unto you. It doesn't need excellent words of wisdom or excellent speech. God is going to do something here. He's going to talk later on about a mystery. And he's going to take this mystery, and the mystery will be in the message. And the message will be of such simplicity that a child can believe it, can receive it, and then actually transmit it and give it out. It's the message about Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what he's trying to explain. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When you go back to the book of Acts chapter 18, there was a lot of problems at the city of Corinth, so much so that in Acts 18, it was one of the few times where the Lord Jesus spake words of red, speaking to Paul, Acts 18. There was a lot of problems going on with the synagogue there. And the deputy of Achaia made insurrection, and the Jews made accord, insurrection with one accord against Paul. And here it says in Acts 18, verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And so while Paul is reminding the folks at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, "When I came to you, I was weak in the flesh. I was in fear and in much trembling." He's just revealing his heart. He's saying, "I know that you folks think I'm the great Apostle Paul. I know that you think that. You have entire Bible colleges and seminaries that look at the Pauline doctrines and the Pauline writings and the greatest Christian of all time. But let me just remind you, I was scared. I was afraid. I was trembling. I'm a person of like passions as you." Any of us that have gone out in public ministry on the street, anyone that's gone door to door and knocked on doors, anyone that's taken the time to bring the gospel to a coworker or a neighbor or a family member has had that fear and that trembling that goes on in the inside. This is natural. Paul wants to contrast the natural man from the spiritual man. Paul says, yeah, you still have a natural man, but now the power of God is going to transform into the spiritual man. That's what Paul was leaning upon. In his weakness, he learned Christ's strength was made perfect. He's just relaying these things to you and to me so that we'll understand that what we go through is common to every man, including the Apostle Paul. And so the thing is, as long as you stick to, don't worry about, do I have the right words? If you have a Bible, you have the right words. Okay? Do you have a testimony? You have the right testimony. Do you have the Savior? Is He Jesus Christ? You have the right Savior. Then you have the right things. Okay? So that's all you got to do. Verse 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says, when I talk to someone about Jesus Christ, my determination in verse 2 is that they'll know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want to get to the main thing. And there's spiritual wind against me that makes my natural man fear. But I just have to remember that I'm not going to use fancy talk, not going to use enticing words, enticing words. The world uses enticing words. The word entice is attached to... go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, a couple books to the right. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, small book. It wasn't excellency of speech. It wasn't enticing words. It wasn't man's wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, looking at verse 4. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Enticing words are just a little bit deceptive. They delude. They give you a little bit of a delusion. They beguile. He talks a little bit more about them, verse 8, same chapter, Colossians 2, verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." These are beguiling, enticing words based on philosophy, based on the tradition of men. These are the words that the world speaks. One of these days, I'll just let you borrow my Catholic catechism. or the Catholic canons that I have. They're written by lawyers. I've showed some of them to my wife ever since. I said, look at this here. And we look at one canon, and it's written with all these $5 words. You need a dictionary to just plow through half of the sentence. You don't know what's going on here. It just twists and turns and twists and turns. They beguile you. They delude you. You don't quite understand what's going on. They deceive you. And they draw you away. Go to James 1, verse 14, after the book of Hebrews. These enticing words. James 1:14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The enticing words of religion draw the flesh into doing what the flesh thinks is pleasing for God. And of course, in your flesh, you can't please God. But enticing words do that. Earlier in the chapter, Paul was talking about baptism, baptism, baptism. That's an enticing doctrine. The thought that somehow if you'll just get up there and get baptized and do something for God, that God will be pleased with that. It's a work of the flesh. And the works of the flesh, no man shall be justified by the works of the flesh. But enticing words will always have something for you to do. Religion is about do, 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 do. You do something, you do something, you do something. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is about what He's done. Amen. It's not about what you're doing, what you will do or what you have done. So instead of do, 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 Jesus Christ and crucified, done.
Yes.
Finished. And Paul says, so I stick to the main thing to remind people that it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about what they do, whether they be of a rabbinical tradition with all the rituals given by God, or whether they be of some new religion that's sprung up recently. Enticing words. I don't have time to go there. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, there's this story told where God peels back the veil of the spirit world, and you see God sitting on His throne and a whole bunch of spirits sitting before Him, and some of them on His left hand are lying spirits, and He says, I will go to the king and I will entice him. I will be a lying spirit. Enticing words are that of a lying spirit. And Paul wants to contrast the wisdom of the world is built on enticing words. Lying spirits. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Not just lying down prostrate or supine or however they have, whatever position they happen to be on, curled up with a bottle, but they lie in wickedness. So going back to where you were in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 4, my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I have a feeling, you want to know something? I have a feeling that Paul wouldn't go to the majority of Christian conferences held today. If you look online to a lot of these Christian gatherings, we're having a conference, a Promise Keepers conference, getting all these men together so that they can keep promises unto the Lord. And I remember talking to a few pastors that went there one day, and he described the whole thing to me, and I said, brother, that sounds like, if not the work of the flesh, the work of another spirit. Sounds like the spirit of man. Sounds like man's wisdom. And it was almost like a Tony Robbins seminar without Tony Robbins, only Christianized. Everybody was all getting excited to pull themselves up by their spiritual bootstraps and go on. This is the way man's wisdom works. Man's wisdom, self-actualization, self-esteem, self-promotion, self-power. This is how man works. Paul says, this isn't how I work. This isn't the way I did it. I didn't come to you with these enticing words of men's wisdom. Apologetics. An entire field in developed in Christianity, going to people and arguing whether it's creationism or evolution, arguing whether there's intelligent design or not, arguing these various aspects of science and philosophy from a Christian standpoint. To me, when I listen to some of those things, I've listened to one of the best apologists. I heard him do a seminar at Harvard. I heard it on CD. And that guy for 90 minutes was like an airplane circling and never landing, just beating around the bush and never taking his shoes from off his feet and approaching the holy bush. And Paul says, I don't waste time with that. I want to get you right to the main thing. What is it? A demonstration of the Spirit and of power. A demonstration of the Spirit, capital S, and of power. Remember when Jesus Christ was teaching one of the first times in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Go back to Luke, chapter 4. Just after he had been out in the wilderness and had beaten the tempter with the Word of God, he came back and he preached the Word of God from the book of Isaiah. And when he taught, Luke 4:32, verse 31, you can see he's teaching them on the Sabbath day. And verse 32, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. What was with power? His word, with a little W. Verse 36, they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this! Exclamation mark. For with authority and power he commandeth. Whatever he commands. And Paul says, when I came to you, my demonstration, the way I showed forth the gospel of Jesus Christ was by the Holy Spirit with a capital S and power. He used the word of God. You know what I really think Paul was? Paul was not a topical preacher, and he was not a textual preacher. I think he was an expository preacher and teacher of the Word of God. I think he did the same things that he learned from Jesus, which is you take people through the Scriptures and you show them Christ. Amen. And sometime with man's wisdom, I remember when I took sermon prep and delivery and they were saying, you know, now what you need to do is you need to sit down and write the 30 topics that are in the Bible. You know, we had this assignment for a week coming up with the various topics. There's a topic of salvation. There's a topic of separation. There's the topic of evangelism. There's all these topics. You can get all these topics down. And then what you do is, through the year, as you preach to the people, you pick your text and you pick your topic. Remember, make sure you check off each topic, and by the end of the year, you've gone through all the topics once or twice. And that's a possible way to do it. And I thought, that's too complicated for my mind. I can't handle that. I mean, I'm going to lose the piece of paper. I'm going to forget what I preached on. I might preach one day and not check it off and not know what I've done. I can't. That's too much for me. I said, Lord, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick a book of the Bible and teach people through it. Amen. And let the Bible speak for itself about Jesus Christ. Amen. And I think maybe Paul did it that way. He didn't use man's wisdom. The demonstration was of the Spirit and of power. Here it is. What a word is this? This is power. Let the Holy Spirit demonstrate it to you. Why? Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. You see, I think Paul was probably an intellectually bright man, native intellect. I'll bet he could have got into medical school and graduated with honors, gone to law school, could have done any of that stuff. But here's the problem. If whoever it is your teacher, is capturing your heart and your mind, so you're thinking, well, my teacher knows. And I believe because my teacher believes. And my teacher showed me, so it's got to be that way. And then it's standing in the wisdom of men. And when a smarter man comes along, he'll be able to entice you away from what you just heard. But if you take it the simple way, and you do like Paul does, you demonstrate the Holy Spirit through this word. And then the power of God gets a hold of those people. Then here's their anchor. Amen. And you guess what? Paul died a long time ago. Yeah. And yet through the word of God and the Spirit of God, millions have still come to salvation and have put all their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was trying to wean the Corinthian church off of him and off of Apollos and off of Peter and off of every man so that their faith would stand in the power of God, demonstrating the Spirit of God through the Word of God. That's all he desired. That's all any good teacher, preacher desires. He doesn't want you dependent on Him. He wants you dependent on the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and wants to hand you over to God. Verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This chapter, if there's a theme to it, in the midst of the contrasts of the chapter, contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, contrasting the natural man to the spiritual man, the theme is going to be that our message is a mystery. Folks, our message is a mystery. And He's going to go and show us through the rest of this chapter. When we go out there and we preach, it seems like foolishness to them because what we're doing, the method, seems foolish. And the message we have is going to be mysterious to the natural man. He hasn't been given his eyesight yet. He can't really see it. So Paul goes on to explain in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. So again, bringing back to the church, he's saying, when I was with you at Corinth, and I was speaking to you and teaching you, I was bringing you the wisdom of God among them that are perfect, among them that have received Jesus Christ. I have a dual ministry. I have preaching on the streets, and I have teaching and preaching in the synagogue or in the assembly right here. It's the preacher and teacher's job to go beyond just, you know, preaching Christ crucified, but also beginning to teach you the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. The mystery. Now, the mystery will be mentioned a lot of times in the Bible. I'll show you the primary reference he's looking at here. Go back to Romans 16. The primary reference of mystery will be found in Romans 16 and Ephesians 6. Even the mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Romans 16, verse 25. Now, to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forevermore. Amen. The mystery is the fact that God would complete all things in Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness, that God would be made manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is God, and through His work, people would be reconciled to God. That's the good news. Amen. Like I preached yesterday at the university. I said, we're preaching to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're preaching to you about a man that you know lived 2,000 years ago. But it is a gospel we're preaching to you. It's not the biography of Jesus Christ. Because all biographies end with their last chapter with the person dead. But every gospel has a chapter after His crucifixion that talks about His resurrection and the fact that He lives forevermore. It's not a biography. It's good news. It's a gospel. Death has been conquered by Jesus Christ. That's what we preach. And that's what Paul is constantly bringing to people. He didn't just talk about the crucifixion. He talks about the resurrection. The fact that Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. So this is the mystery that Paul preaches on the streets. And the mystery that as he teaches through the Bible, he brings everyone to this over and over again. Ephesians chapter 6. Well-known chapter about the armor of God. When Paul is ending about the armor of God, he talks about the helmet of salvation in verse 17, with the sword of the Spirit in verse 17, and praying with prayer in verse 18. But he doesn't end verse 18 with a period. he continues with the prayer and he says, and pray for me. That's what he's talking about. And for me. He's talking about praying always for me. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul needed to be prayed for. Paul was in fear and trembling. Paul used to get nervous in the natural man. For all you know, he was related to Barney Fife or something. Just now look at, but look what God could do with someone like that when someone will submit and just allow God to bring the simplicity of Christ forward, preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, preaching that gospel. Then the Spirit of God demonstrates His power as it takes over a man and puts a man alone in the center of a city holding a Bible up, preaching to hundreds of people, thousands of people. Is that you doing that? Who is that brother on Thursdays down there? That's the power and the demonstration of the power and the Word of God down there. Brother, when you go to Washington, D.C. and you're going to preach, that's the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God working the Word of God through us. And this is what he speaks, not the world's wisdom, but the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God in a mystery. The mystery of the gospel ordained before the world began. God knew we were going to fail. So he had worked out that gospel with his son a long time ago. That's good news. That's good news. You know what else? He probably knows you're going to fail him again this week. There's a good chance one of you, I don't know who, might walk out of this place and one day fail him for a moment. He knows that. But you know what he's ordained before? The mystery that the Spirit and the Word and the power of God will restore you. That's good news. Amen. That's why we preach that here, to encourage one another. Recognizing that we've fallen before, we'll fall again. As just men, we'll fall maybe 7 times. But the Lord will bring us up. Now he talks, of course, the mystery was the gospel. Verse 8, none of the princes of the world knew this with all their wisdom. With all the wisdom of the world, they didn't know it. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now this is a great verse. And we take this verse 9 and we use it all the time to encourage one another, especially when a loved one dies. You know, we take a look at the fact that, boy, God has prepared things for us on the other side that go beyond anything we've seen, anything we've heard, and anything we've dreamed of. And amen, that's true. That's true. Remember, right now, my mother is up there in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can just try and get a glimmer of an imagination of what's going on, but I really can't get it. Can you? If any of you can, please come up here and help me. But we really can't. But contextually, beyond just the prophetic, in the practical, this verse is speaking about right here and right now. This is what he's talking about. As it is written, Isaiah 64, verse 4, that's where he's quoting, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The things he's talking about, he's practically using the word things. The things is thing. I got that thing. He's using it practically like an event, like an action, a cause. Go to Exodus 16. I'll give you a few places. Exodus 16, great chapter. The chapter when God gave the manna to feed the children of Israel. Exodus 16. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather it. Verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing. Verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. The thing he's referring to, go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, a great prayer. Verse 18, Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Same Psalm, verse 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. On the day of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, when He met those men in the upper room, He began to open their eyes and expound the Scriptures unto them. And the verse I use all the time to show Jewish people that their Bible is composed of certain books, not including apocryphal books, is Luke 24:44, and this is Jesus' words are read. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Practically, what he's saying is the spiritual man is one up on the natural man because God has given you a Bible that He will guide you into. And your own ear and your own eye and your own imagination cannot understand this book if God hasn't given you the new birth and the new spirit. That's what he's showing, and he's going to go on in the rest of this chapter and explain it to you and to me. What a gift that you have. Look, this Bible has science in it. And you can find it as a lost man. This Bible has history in it. And you can read some of the history as a lost man. This Bible has prophecy in it that as a lost man you can't find unless it was a fulfilled prophecy, like regarding Cyrus and things like that have already occurred. But when it comes to the mystery of the message of this book, only the spiritual man can understand it. It's an amazing thing that God was able to do. This great, incredible, powerful God that fills heaven and earth is able to hide Himself from natural men and hide Himself from the wisdom of this world and yet reveal right here in His Word all these things unto those that will just bow the knee and come to the crucified, resurrected Savior and get the new birth. It's an amazing thing. Well, go on, verse 10. We'll look where we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. It hath entered into the heart of men, regular men, the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. That would be a saved man. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. These words in this book, these chapters, the doctrines, the dispensations, all these things, the Spirit searches these deep things and reveals them unto us. How? By His Spirit. By His Spirit. Not by Paul. Paul's trying to wean them off of Paul. Paul's trying to connect them to the Word and the Spirit. Paul wants them personally plugged in. Paul doesn't want to be their extension cord anymore. Maybe in the beginning you need an extension cord. But over time, you can plug in directly. And Paul is showing this is done by God's Spirit. Verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can guide you into the words written by God. Who knows what's inside of a man? The Spirit inside the man. I think about this all the time when I watch two people involved in a transaction, when one guy's trying to sell another person something. And I've been on both sides of that transaction. And I don't like either side. But anyways, you watch it, and you know the salesman is trying his best to get that guy to sign on the dotted line and to write the check. And yet that guy, trying every enticing maneuver he can to draw him into signing that check, trying every trick he can, doesn't know what's going on inside that guy that's across the table from him. The only one that knows what's going on inside that guy is that guy inside that guy. He's the only one that knows. And that's the truth, folks, and you've been there on both sides. Well, when it comes to God, how can any of us know what's inside of God? We don't. All of our wisdom, all of our philosophy, all of our empiricism, all of our science, our rationalism can't know what's inside of God. The only one that knows is the Spirit of God. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. A university professor can't guide you into this book. Another man can't guide you into this book. These are the deep things of God. Only the Spirit of God can guide you into this book. Ye must be born again. You must be born again, or this is a sealed and a closed book unto you. And you're liable to do just as crazy things as the princes of this world did, because they didn't know these things, because they wouldn't bow the knee to the Savior. Verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us by God. This book is a gift, as your salvation is a gift. To think that God would give Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago and a book 2,000 years ago and then withdraw it from you, and it's not freely given anymore. Now it takes a bunch of men with Greek and Hebrew degrees to run around some dead caves by the Dead Sea and pull them out and put it back together is ridiculous. These words are freely given unto you. You know, I mean, I spent $10 on them or whatever, but the point is I didn't have to work at getting them and neither did any group of men. It's been given to me by God. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The way God has chosen to write this book is line upon line, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. The thing, you just can't do a one read through this book and get it. You have to read it. You have to study it. You have to reread it. You have to restudy it. You have to compare. Go to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Paul's going to try and teach this church that to be a disciple requires discipline. To study, as he'll tell Timothy, to show thyself approved. You say, I don't want to be a disciple. You don't have to be, for now. The Lord will let you run your own way. You can run amok for a while. But I'm telling you, it's a blessing to be a disciple and to study these things. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9. Whom shall he, this would be the Lord, teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, And there a little, skip down to verse 13. The word, that the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. It takes work. The deep things of God, which are known unto God and to the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost will teach as we compare spiritual things with spiritual. What if we will not take the time to do that? What if we just want to read through a text and pull one verse out of context and build a whole doctrine or a church around it? Well, take a look at verse 13, the middle of the verse. That they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. You either do it God's way, if you do it your own way by private interpretation, you're going to get destroyed in this. The book will destroy you. So go back to where you were in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In other words, all Paul's trying to teach these people, if you really want to study the Word, you have to do it God's way. You can't do it your way. You have to be born again. You have to let the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit teach you. You have to let Him teach you through the words of God. You have to ask for revelation of the deep things of God, and then God will reveal these things unto you. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You can't know these things by the natural man. I'll give you an example of a guy that tried by the natural man. Go to Genesis 28. Here's a guy that tried to know some of the things of God by the natural man. Genesis 28. In this particular chapter, Isaac calls his son Jacob and blesses him and gives him a charge not to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. A little bit of superficial reading here. Verse 7. And Jacob obeyed his father and mother and was gone to Paddan Aram to get that wife. Verse 8, a natural man Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. There's a natural man reading through the Bible without the Spirit of God, taking the thing at a literal wooden nickel face value of the letter of the book. Oh, you don't like Canaan? Fine. I'll go take Ishmael. I don't think that's what the spiritual interpretation of that passage would have been. But that's how Esau took it. Why? Because he's a natural man. He doesn't understand these things. And you take that wooden nickel literal letter, this is exactly what it says, without understanding the spiritual blanket around that and letting the Spirit guide you into it, and you end up doing the wrong thing. And there are many people that handle a Bible, the majority of churches, the man in the pulpit's not saved. We're talking to a young man at the university. He dropped into a church on Main Street, University United Presbyterian Church. I knew a girl that was a secretary there. She used to give me the typewritten messages that the female pastor used to preach over there. And I would read through them. There was nothing about the crucified, resurrected Savior. There was nothing about the new birth. It was all earthly, worldly, sensual, carnal wisdom and knowledge about social gospel and stuff like that. And that's the way it is. And what a sad thing. And that's the natural man. Doesn't understand the book. Reading through this book and seeing things about going and feeding people and going and being good to your neighbor and all that kind of stuff. You can be good to your neighbor till they're 60, 70 years old. You can both die and go to hell.
That's right.
You must be born again. You need the Spirit of God to guide you into this book. But the natural man doesn't receive these things. They're foolishness on him. He cannot know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned and he's not born again. It's amazing how God can take a book like this. It's just words on a page. I mean, you can read words on a page. You learn by the time you're in fourth grade. And it's a closed book to the natural man. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who knoweth the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Ah, but we have the mind of Christ. But Paul's making a contrast here. Our message is a mystery to the lost man. I saw this chart in one of Dr. Wiersbe's books. It's very good. Contrasting the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of the world is the wisdom of just words. $5, $10 words. Had an admiration of people because they use great swelling words. But the wisdom of God is the words and power that goes with these words. The wisdom of the world is man's words, but the wisdom of God is the Holy Ghost's words. Men didn't write this book. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. These are precious and pure words. That's why you need the right Bible. Because if you have the wrong Bible, you have men's words on the page, mingled in with the Holy Ghost's words. The wisdom of this world is the spirit of the world. But as he tells you earlier in the chapter, it's the spirit of the world. But the wisdom of God uses the spirit of God. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. He told us back in the first chapter that this is God made foolish the wisdom of the world. It's just foolishness to God. But the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. The wisdom of this world is spake by a philosopher. The wisdom of God is spoken by a preacher. The wisdom of this world will show you how to know not God. The world by wisdom knew not God. Chapter 1, verse 21. But the wisdom of God will give you the knowledge of God. The upshot of knowing the wisdom of the world is that ye will perish. It says, to them that perish. But the wisdom of God, he says in the end of, chapter 2, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The wisdom of the world, the natural man speaks. The wisdom of God, the spiritual man speaks. Now, next week he's going to take a look a little bit more at the difference between the spiritual man and the natural man. And not only that, the difference between the spiritual man and the carnal babe. And there is a difference there too. Remember in Isaiah 28, whom shall he teach knowledge? Them that are weaned from the milk. A little bit of growth involved. So next week we'll look at, in chapter 3, how it begins to grow from the babe into the spiritual man. So when we have this book, we realize sometimes when you're dealing with someone, the problem is not that they don't have enough light. Okay? The problem is they don't have sight. They're not spiritual. They're not born again. And we take them through the book and they don't get it. We take them through the book and they don't get it. And then we recognize the problem is not lack of light. It's lack of sight. And that's where we go to work on our knees. And we pray that Jesus will come up to them. You remember one of the great miracles Jesus would do in the Gospels? He would give people sight. And remember every time he did a little bit differently? Yeah. One time he would speak. One time he would talk, touch a guy. One time he would make clay spittle. Once he spit on a guy's eyes. I mean, different ways. But the key was he took a blind man and he gave them sight. Amen. Many different ways that he did it. Every one of those blind sinners, Christ wants to give sight to, but only he can. And it's not a matter of us, what's the matter? Can't you see that? That's right, they can't. They're the natural man. They can't receive it. You try a few times. We used to do this at the hospital. I'm sure the nurse back there knows. Someone comes in a coma state, and we take a flashlight, and we open, and we shine it right into see the pupillary reflex. And either there is or there isn't. And if there isn't, you don't have to keep shining the light. Forget about it. It's time to stop giving the Bible to them. It's time to start praying for them. The natural man can't receive these things. Only the spiritual man can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us the simplicity of this marvelous mystery, this message that we have, which is Christ Jesus, Him crucified and Him resurrected. And thank you that you've given us things right here that although the natural man can't see Him or hear them, Lord, you've given them to us so that by Thy Spirit and the eye of faith, we can see and hear and understand the deep things of God. Help us, Lord, this week to go even deeper with Thee and to help others to come from the natural man to the spiritual man. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.